When you finish marking your songbook, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, we will start chapter 7 this evening as we kind of continue our way through the Sermon on the Mount. I appreciate your being here tonight. I have appreciated your kindnesses in so many ways, your hospitality, the kind comments that you've made, the prayers that you've offered. Preachers, in many ways, preachers complain all the time about how bad they've got it. I must tell you, I don't know anybody that gets prayed for as much as preachers do. Preachers and sick folks always are in the prayers. And I want you to know, I do not take that for granted. When your name gets mentioned repeatedly, that is a very humbling thing. And I want you to know, I do notice that. I am very grateful, and I need it. I need it probably more than you could ever imagine. And so I thank you for everything this week. I hope that our studies are being profitable, will continue to be so. You'll notice we added another song this evening, so my time's been cut down. So y'all need to work on consistency about that kind of stuff. But Matthew chapter 7. What we've tried to do as we started each one of these lessons, and this has been a bit of a challenge. I talked to the elders before we came. We even considered possibly going through this material in a Bible class format throughout the week. And the reason is because the Sermon on the Mount is all woven together. It's very hard to stop in the middle like we're doing each evening and then pick up again and try to make one or two points when there's a line of argumentation or reasoning that's going along. And we've tried, or at least I've tried, as we've started each one of these lessons, to try to get you to think about why Jesus moves from this subject to this one. And there are times when it's very clear that we've changed gears somewhat, and yet there is a connection. This is another one of those parts of the Sermon on the Mount where it is not so obvious to me why Jesus moves from one consideration to another. And so I want to offer why I think, when you get to chapter 7 and verse 1, after Jesus has been talking about material things and prioritizing the kingdom, that suddenly he offers the, perhaps most oft-quoted passage in the New Testament, not necessarily in a good way. Why suddenly he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, back up a little bit and appreciate that Jesus from the very beginning of this sermon is calling us to excellence. Now, he doesn't address the idea of excelling till he gets to chapter 5 and verse 20, but as we've talked about, the Beatitudes are very challenging to our character. These various and sundry dispositions that we are supposed to adopt, and those are the things that make us part of God's kingdom, this character that he has asked us to take upon ourselves. And honestly, folks, that's something that you can measure in yourself. You can tell whether you're poor in spirit. You can tell whether you're merciful. You can tell whether you're a peacemaker. These are not things that are necessarily hard to quantify. And hopefully what happens is, as we study these things and as we see their import, we start working on them. We make a point to start seeing ourselves the way that God wants us to see ourselves, so we will stand right with him. And then you get to chapter 5 and verse 13, and as we've already talked about, he expects us to take this character and the not only the disposition of heart, but the activities that are going to grow out of that, and he expects us to use that to his glory, to show people what God's kingdom is like, what people that belong to God are really like, and the way the world could be, and the kinds of people that everyone potentially could be, and what a wonderful place that would be. And so we start working on being lights in the world and salt of the earth, and that influence where we're reflecting God becomes a part of us. Then you move on into chapter 5 to our relationship to God's law. And the point that Jesus makes over and over as he compares what they had come to be taught as opposed to what God really intended from the original law, it's not just about outward service. What God wants is for us to change inside. He, And if our heart's right, then all of these activities, all of these laws, these demands of God, they're going to come very naturally to us. And so, hopefully, what happens is we work on our temper. We work on things like the way that we view the opposite sex. We work on our disposition in regards to our honesty. We work on our relationships and our commitments. All these things that He tells us to work on so that, as He says at the end of chapter 5, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then you move on into chapter 6, and He talks about activities of personal devotion. And once again, where our heart is, where our motivation is, who it is that we're really trying to impress. Are we doing what we're doing just so the world sees it? Or are we really trying to glorify God in our honoring Him? And as we talked about then last night, where are our priorities? Are we seeking first God's kingdom? Are we trying to make sure we stand right with Him? And therefore, not worrying so much about this world. This is a demanding sermon. I mean, just think about the things we've said just in the last 5 minutes. Now, let's argue for argument's sake that you and I are doing a pretty good job with all this stuff. And we start looking at ourselves compared to where we were 6 months ago, or a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And hopefully you and I can see that we're becoming more godly in our lives. That's going to open up a new set of possibilities. And the new set of possibilities is, as we become more like God, we become less tolerant of what's going on around us. Do you have this issue at all? I must tell you, there's a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount that hit me between the eyes. Several of you have said, man, that really stepped all over my toes. Well, I'm stepping all over mine too. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus says in this section that we're going to look at over the next few minutes is brutal to me. Because as I try to serve God and as I try to work on serving God and hopefully make some progress in serving God, it's not wrong to do that, folks. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The problem is I look around at the world that we live in and I will look at the ungodliness and I look at the pride and I look at the audacity. I look at the violence, I look at the immorality, and it turns my stomach. We have seen in our country over the last few years a resurrection of racial tension. And I understand that. I think every culture has its prejudices that it has to deal with. And ours certainly aren't done away with. Let me tell you the prejudice that I struggle with. I don't struggle with black and white, male and female. I don't struggle with nationalities and people that immigrate into this country. I struggle with prejudice in regards to morality. I don't have a lot of respect for ungodly people. To the point that I have to be really, really careful about my attitude. In Luke chapter 18, you might remember Jesus tells a parable about two men that go up to the temple to pray. One of them is a tax collector, and the other one is a Pharisee. And he makes the point, Luke makes the point very clear, that Jesus offers the parable there because there were those among the Pharisees that saw themselves as righteous, and the Pharisee stands before God, raises his hand. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I fast twice a week, and I do all these things, and I'm glad I'm not even like this publican over here. And I don't know all that was characteristic of the tax collectors of their day, but I can identify with the attitude of the Pharisee. And so when Jesus gets to this point, I really do believe that the connection to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is it's easy as you progress in your service to God to start looking down on people who disregard God. And I think there's a balance to be maintained. I don't think we accept ungodliness. I don't think we accept those who are ungodly. And yet at the same time, we have to make sure that our attitude toward them is proper. And Jesus is talking to a people for whom that kind of hypocrisy was the norm. You look at the admonitions and the rebukes that Jesus makes of the Pharisees. We've seen it in chapter 5. We've seen it in chapter 6. You go to Matthew chapter 23. He accuses them of being religious actors, of embracing immorality while outwardly they appear to be righteous men, of bringing people to be proselytes, and then strong language, making them twofold more the son of hell than they were before. That's powerful language. And for the people Jesus is talking to on a regular basis, like on the Sermon on the Mount, that's what they saw as a religious person. That's what the Pharisees were. They were the example of what we're supposed to be. And so I think Jesus is not only warning us about our attitudes when you get to this section, but he's cautioning them as they look at religious people who were hypocrites and is trying to get the average person in Judea to understand that's not the way to do it. And so with those thoughts in mind, not only is the righteousness that God demands of us a challenge, but the wisdom to know how to be righteous and deal with others is a challenge that grows out of it. And so, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 1, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is a simple section to understand. It's just hard to apply. There are three things that I want to touch on because I think that's what you find here. And the first one is, as he says in the first six verses, we need to be careful and make sure that our estimations of others, our judgment of others, is done properly. This is not a condemnation of judgment. I know pretty much everybody in this audience knows this, so I'm not gonna run chase that rabbit down the road. You understand that Jesus is not completely condemning any kind of judgment. You find all over the Scriptures where we're commanded to draw conclusions and make judgments. What he is doing is reminding us, I think, of what it means to be salt of the earth and light of the world when it comes to dealing with other people. And we don't think about that very much. I want to stand up as an example of morality. I want to stand up as an example of mourning for my own sins or of poverty of spirit. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to do all these things. But I'm not going to influence anybody if I treat them like dirt, because they're not trying to do those things. And that's a challenge for Christians. It is a challenge when people are not only ungodly in their activities, but when they are ungodly toward us, to maintain the attitude that Jesus has already addressed: you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not because of the way they are, but because of the way you are trying to be. And you find that example here. And so the idea of judging is, I do believe, the idea of condemnation of wrong or finding something that is wrong. And the prohibition is not in the judging. The prohibition is in the way that it is done. When you get down to verses 3 and 4, he's not saying we're not supposed to help one another, as he goes on to say in verse 5. We are supposed to help one another. We just need to be careful that we're not judgmental towards them in doing it, and hypocritical in regards to our own views. And I'll tell you what the key to this is. How you look at yourself is going to determine how you look at other people. If you are poor in spirit, If you are meek, if you are a peacemaker, if you are forgiving, you're going to have that disposition towards other people. In some ways, to me, this is the ultimate test of the Beatitudes. How is it that I deal with others? I don't think it's a mistake when you get down to verse 12, which I think is kind of the contextual end of the thought, that he ends with the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, that's what you do to them. Why would he say that? Well, because that's what he's saying in the first couple of verses. And so the warning is that we need to be careful and be aware of the standard that we're using in dealing with others. Now, I'll tell you why I think that's such a challenge. Because God deals with us really in two fundamental ways. We are subject to the law of God. And God's very serious about His law. We saw that in chapter 5. We're going to actually talk about that. That's going to consume our thoughts over the next couple of nights when you get to the end of the lesson. Most of it is about God's law and being attentive to God's law and being faithful to God's law. And we understand that God is a God who demands of us that we follow His law. This movement in the religious world that it doesn't matter what you believe flies in the face of everything that God tells us. He wants us to be obedient people, and He is a God who believes strongly in justice. But there's another aspect of God's character and the way He deals with us, and that is the aspect of mercy. And it is an interesting study. And you see it actually reflected in the Sermon on the Mount from the very beginning. He talks about keeping God's law in chapter 5, but He tells us that we are to be merciful people. Well, which is it, Lord? Am I supposed to uphold God's law, or am I supposed to be merciful towards people? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or. It is that God has portrayed for us this wonderful dichotomy of character that says what is right and it is important and it has to be upheld. But I know how you are. In fact, when the Hebrew letter talks about Jesus coming and learning obedience by the things that He suffered, that is a curiosity to me. I believe that God fully understood man's struggle with sin before Jesus ever came, because He's God, because He is all-knowing. But He hadn't experienced it. And so in a sense, when Jesus came and lived as a man and dealt with temptation as a man, He experienced something that He hadn't experienced before. He experienced it as a man. And so God can look at us, and the argument that's made in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 is He can have compassion on us. He can sympathize with us. He can understand, especially as He represents us to God the Father, because He's been there and He knows what it feels like. And it's hard to live through life when you've got a standard that is right that you and I just don't come up to. And I am grateful for a God who's not all justice, but is also merciful. And that's what He's asking of us. That's what chapter 7 in the first couple of verses is all about. That it is God's will that we understand He wants us to be just, and yet He's going to be merciful toward us. And therefore, that's the kind of disposition we're to have to others. We're not to lessen the standard. We're not to tell people, well, it's okay. You know, it's okay if you sin. It's okay if you do this. It's okay if you violate God's law, because God's merciful. But God's also just. So we don't have the right to disregard God's law as we're dealing with others, or to dismiss God's law as we see the lives that they are leading. But we have to remember that if I am overly condemning, I am inviting the same judgment upon myself. In James chapter 2, James makes an interesting statement. He's really not talking about the same thing we're talking about here. In James chapter 2, James writes about the idea of prejudice. Financial prejudice is actually the prejudice under consideration. that you would honor a rich man that comes into your assembly, and you won't honor a poverty-stricken man, a beggar that comes into your assembly. And I think James kind of anticipates their argument, their justification. When he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And I think the way that that argument goes is, they're saying to James, well, this rich man comes in, and yes, the rich man's ungodly toward us, as James points out, and yes, he blasphemes God, but God tells us to love our neighbors. And so James is saying, well, if you're really doing that, that's fine. But he goes on to say, if you show partiality, if what's really going on is that you're showing prejudice because this man is a man of influence and this man over here is a beggar, if you're showing partiality, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And then listen to the point he makes. Whoever should keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of law. And his reminder is, you know, you may say you're keeping one law over here, but if you're breaking the other one, then you're guilty. But look at the next statement. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs judgment. And I believe he's saying the same thing that Jesus says. In fact, I kind of wonder if James's thinking is how many times he heard Jesus say this very thing. Judge not that you be not judged. With what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And what measure you meet, it will be measured out to you again. And so I can't be prejudicial towards one or the other. I'm still going to sin if I do that. To you and I, that's not as big a sin as murder or adultery, but I'm still sinning. And James says, you know, the Lord taught us to be merciful, or God's going to judge us harshly. So, when you come back to Matthew chapter 7, that's what we are to remember. We live in an age where sin has become militant. The attacks against Christianity have become straightforward. People have become brazen in their ungodliness, in their violence, in their immorality, in the sexual promiscuity of the age. People, there is no shame. There's no blushing anymore in our society. And you know that, don't you? And yet, when I deal with people, I need to remember that I've got to have God's mercy. And they've got to have God's mercy. And I have my areas where I have failed. And they clearly have their areas where they're failing. And I need to make sure that my attitude's right when I'm dealing with them. And so the thrust of it, as he goes on to verse 3, 4, and 5, is when you're trying to help someone else with their sin, don't be a hypocrite and ignore your own. Man, this is straightforward. We all get it. It's a funny picture. You know, people say, well, there's no humor in the Bible. Yeah, there is. Can you imagine a guy with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye? I mean, it's a ludicrous picture, but that's exactly the picture. You're trying to get a speck of dust out of somebody else's eye, and you got a log sticking out of your eye, and you think you're going to be able to help them? And the picture is, for those of us who are trying to serve God, who've worked on all these things that He's been telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully have accomplished some of these things, hopefully we're better, we need to be careful in how we're dealing with people who aren't better yet. Because we're not perfect. And we still have to have God's mercy. And so, that there is absolutely no room for hypocrisy in the kingdom. Now, let me tell you what that demands of us, folks. It demands some things. It demands that you and I be honest with our own failings. That we see the plank in our eye. That we understand where our weaknesses are. And that we recognize that they are just as dangerous as are the failings of other people. You do that, it helps you to deal with other people. It helps you to remember that you have your own set of problems. And then let me throw this in, especially for elders and preachers in a local congregation who are having to deal very often with people who are struggling because of weakness or struggling because of temptation or struggling because of their own attitudes, because they're not mature people, because they have their blind spots. It is very, very easy to forget that we are to comfort the weak, support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, and do good toward all men. This mentality is not just how we're dealing with folks in the world. It's how we deal with people within the kingdom. And we need to remember that. It's easy to get short. I struggle with this. You know, that old boy over there, he knows better. Why in the world would he do that? He knows better. I've had my belly full of him. Well, I'm not living in his life. And I do know that old fella. And I know my weaknesses and I need to be patient. So we need to be aware and conscious of our own failings. And we need to be determined to address them. You know, if I've got a plank sticking out of my eye, I need to get the plank out of my eye. I can't just ignore it and think that it's going to be okay. You know, we very often tolerate in ourselves things we won't tolerate in other people. And so, if I'm going to fulfill this commandment, then I have to be aware of my failings and I have to be determined to address them. And then I have to love others enough to really try to help them deal with theirs. Galatians chapter 6. If a man's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. And I'm going to tell you what happens sometimes when you do that. You make people mad. You know, in a local congregation, you can go up kindly and address something to someone, and the next thing you know, they're leaving. And you look around and go, I'm trying to do what's right. Yeah, you are trying to. And you may have done everything that's right. And my reaction to that is, okay, well, I just won't do it anymore. Well, but it's my responsibility. And it's your responsibility to make sure you're helping each other. Hebrews chapter 3. What is it? Verse 12. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have responsibility to each other. So we are supposed to be looking at the planks and the specks, not only in our own eyes, but in each other's eyes, and helping each other to serve God. And you know what all this really needs? It needs a lot of wisdom. Kingdom righteousness is hard. But kingdom wisdom is hard too. I want to add this one thing before we move on to this application of wisdom. And that is in verse 6 when he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. A wise man figures out that you're not going to have any impact on this person, so it's time to move on. And I think that's another important element for leaders in among God's people and for all of us in dealing with our friends, with our family. We all have family members that aren't Christians that you've talked to 1,000 times, and they're just not going to have it. In fact, if you try too much, what's going to happen is they're going to turn on you. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Is you're going to have good, solid judgment. You're going to have to be careful about hypocrisy. You're going to have to be careful about the standard in you dealing with one another. But you're also going to have to draw some conclusions about when it's time just to leave that person alone and move on. Romans chapter 1 says that God, says twice in that context, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to their own lust. There comes a time that you just move on. But what both of those things, what to say, what to do, how to do it, when to move on, what they demand is sometimes more wisdom than I've got. And so, you get the next few verses. Why does Jesus go from planks and specks and judgment to ask and you will receive? Well, I think because knowing when to do all of this, knowing how to do all of this, demands sometimes more insight than we have. And where's that going to come from? Well, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened to you. He's not talking about physical things here. He's not talking about provision of our needs like he was back in chapter 6. Interesting, by the way, if you go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is asked by his apostles to teach them to pray, and he offers the Lord's Prayer. And then he makes the comments that we find in Matthew 6 about not worrying about the things of this world, that God's going to supply your physical needs and seeking first the kingdom. And in that context, he says the same thing he says here. Asking and you will receive, seeking you will find, knocking the door will be open. Here's the reason I bring that up. It's the same teaching, but it's two different contexts, and it relates to two different things. In Luke 11, he's talking about our physical needs. Here, he's not talking about our physical needs. He's talking about the kind of wisdom that we need so that we deal properly with each other. Do you ever get at your wits' ends about what to say to that person that you love who's not a Christian, or how to address someone that's struggling with a problem, and you talk to your spouse, you talk to your friends, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, I'm concerned for their soul. Do you ever run into that situation? This is one of those nod your head deals, okay? Because I've been limited on my time, so we're in a rush tonight. Yeah, sometimes we're just kind of, I'm not sure where to go next. Well, I'll tell you where to go when you're not sure where to go. You need to start asking God for some help. James makes the same point in James chapter 1 when he's talking about the trying of our faith works patience. And then he goes on to say, if any man lacks wisdom, wisdom about what? Wisdom to understand how the trying of our faith works patience. It's the same thing Jesus says here. You're dealing with one another. You're dealing with your own problems. You're aware of them. You're trying to emphasize justice. You're trying to practice mercy. What do I say? What do I do? Well, ask God. And as we talked about last night, I don't know how all of the answers that God offers His people come from. I really don't. I don't know how providence works. I do not believe that God acts in miraculous ways in this day and age, but I believe that God is active. And there is just no telling when you're praying for wisdom, you're praying for guidance, you're praying for some help, there's no telling where that help's going to come from. It may be a conversation over here. It may be something that you read over there. It may be something you saw on TV over here. It may be something in your daily Bible reading that all of a sudden the lights go on and you think, oh, this is what I needed. But we have to be receptive. And the promise that God makes here is, like a father with a child, he's not going to be mean to you. You're not going to ask him for a piece of bread, a flat piece of bread, and he's going to give you a big old flat rock. What a cruel joke. That's not our God. Our God wants us to succeed. He wants us to make good judgments. He wants us to be the light in the world. He wants us to help bring others. He wants us to show mercy. He wants us to stand up for justice. And so He tells us, ask Me. Come to Me. I will supply you what you need. So do you do that? Or do we just talk to God about the sick and about our daily bread and about our own sins? It is important, folks, that when we talk to our Father, that we do so with the intimacy He describes here, understanding the God that we serve. I've got a friend at home, and we were studying justice and mercy. We were studying the mercy of God and forgiveness. And in the conversation, it had come up how we view God. And he made the observation, you know, I tend to sometimes view God as, Thor, God of thunder, standing on His cloud with His thunderbolt, looking at me with a little laser dot on my head, just waiting for me to mess up so He can throw the and condemn me to hell. I think there's a lot of people that see God that way. That God is a harsh taskmaster. And he is so demanding that the first little slip up and I'm toast. I do believe that God is zealous for his law. But I also believe that God, in his mercy, wants mankind to succeed. He wants us to come home. That's the reason he has tolerated us for so very long. Read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God's not slack concerning his promises. Men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. And so ask and be persistent in that. And if you ask for wisdom and it doesn't come immediately, keep asking. Luke chapter 18. Ask and ask and ask again. Be persistent. Because what we're engaged in here, folks, is a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of my soul. It's a matter of your soul. It's a matter of the souls of the people that we come into contact with. And so it is vital that we be wise in our judgments, in our dealings with others, in the way we go about living our life. And then you get to verse 12, which is the end of this section, in my mind. And I'm going to tell you why I think it's the end of the section. Because there's a therefore. You know, in some ways, the golden rule, for a lot of people, is just kind of stuck in there. No, the golden rule is built upon this idea of the justice and the mercy of God and my judgment being fair and kind and compassionate and forgiving as I deal with other people. And his point is that God is a good God, like a man who wants to give things to his son. So the end of verse 11 says, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Therefore, because God is a good God, because God wants to save people, because God wants a relationship with people, because God wants to care for people, because of that, then I need to understand that the essence of my dealing with one another is to treat them the way that I want to be treated. I want to be treated good. I want God to treat me good. I want God to listen to me. I want God to help me. Well, if I'll have that same disposition toward everybody else, then I'm fulfilling the law and the prophets. I am the person God wants me to be. You know, the golden rule in all of its simplicity sometimes gets overlooked. It really is the essence of what God demands of us in practical terms. How do I treat my wife the way that I want her to treat me? How do I deal with my kids the way that I would like for them to treat me? How do I deal with the people at work the way that I would like them to treat me? How do I deal with an enemy the way that I would like them to treat me? You know, I want other people to give me the benefit of the doubt. I want other people to be patient with my weaknesses. I want other people to be forgiving of me. I want them to understand that I struggle with my temper or my impatience or the things that I want them to see me and love me and try to help me. And the key to taking all of the Sermon on the Mount with all of its demands and developing them and then being good in our dealing with other people is to treat them the way that I would like for them to treat me. That is the fulfillment of the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are temptations that come with each stage of our service, as we have pointed out a time or two. As we get to this point in the sermon, I really believe that the temptation is a kind of a self-righteousness. I just don't know a better way to say it. And some of that is hard because you're trying. Hopefully you are. You're trying really hard to be faithful to God. And you see other people that just they could care less about God. And it's hard to be kind and compassionate and merciful and understanding of those people, and it demands a tremendous amount of wisdom. I want you to chew on this thought as we finish. God has always asked of His people that we try to be wise. There's a whole section of the Old Testament that we refer to as wisdom literature. And we think of it sometimes only in the sense that Solomon portrays it to his children. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs is Solomon speaking to his children, trying to help them not to make bad mistakes in life. And I think sometimes we fail to appreciate that that's a blueprint for our spiritual service too. You know, in our spiritual life, we need wisdom. We need to make good choices. We need to do the right thing. We need to choose the best way. And in Proverbs chapter 4, I think the key to that, and I offer this because practically I think it's the key to everything Solomon says to his kids, and I think it's the key to what we've been talking about tonight. In Proverbs chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, the picture that's being portrayed is there's a path that leads to folly. And then there's a path that leads to wisdom. And Solomon's instruction is ponder the path of your feet. Let your eyes look right before you. Don't get distracted and look off to the side. Think through your choices. That's what wisdom is. Now you take that and apply it to the things we've been talking about tonight. I'm dealing with a brother that's in trouble. I'm dealing with someone in the world. I've got a relationship with someone at work or at school who's very ungodly, and I'm not always sure how to act toward them. Ponder the path of your feet. The next thing you say, what's going to happen? The next thing you do, what's going to happen? The image we always use with our kids growing up is every decision, you've got a whole table full of dominoes set up, and you're pushing over one. And when you're 16, you only see one or two fall. When you're 56, you see a whole bunch of them fall. And wisdom is the ability to look down at the end of the table and see the dominoes that are going to fall because of your decisions. And as we deal with each other, and judge not that we be not judged, the key is looking at the dominoes and making sure we're treating people the way that they want, that we would like to be treated. And I do believe for folks that are really trying to do that right, who are praying about it, God promises, I'll give you the wisdom to navigate that aspect of your service to God. So, kingdom righteousness demands a lot of kingdom wisdom. God, help us to have it. I hope that will help you this evening. I appreciate your attention, and we'll look forward to our study tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the way that Jesus portrays in the next few verses. So, hope you'll be here. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, we could help you at all. We invite your response while we stand and while we stand.